172. Hymn 172. O teach us more of thy blessed ways. Hymn 172. O teach us more.
Thank you. the Lord's help. Would it be suitable to consider 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through the end of the book? The end of 1 Thessalonians 4 presents the very familiar portion of the Lord's return, the rapture, but it ends specifically with one of the purposes for this presentation of the rapture. It says, comfort one another with these words. The practical effect in verse 18, in the beginning of chapter 5, it goes through the appearing, and it ends in verse 11, or at least verse 11 says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. And then the book closes with the practical outflow of the Christian life, and it the new life that we have in Christ, and just its practical expression when the heart has Christ for its object. And it toward the end, there's a verse that was referred to earlier, not this verse, there was a very similar verse referred to from Philippians 1, but it says in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So it presents Christ to us as our hope, the one that we wait for to set things straight, and the one at work in us now.
This together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
These believers had only been saved a matter of weeks, perhaps, and now the apostle writes his first letter to them, and in the beginning of his letter, he brings before them the change that had taken place in their lives in chapter 1, how they had turned to God from idols. That's what they were before, idol worshipers. And now they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they turn to God from the idols to serve the living. It's an important word there too. Serve the living and true God. The idols had no life and could provide nothing. But in doing so, he brings before them his remembrance of his short time with them, in which he says in chapter 1, in verse 3, he brings out in these verses the three pillars of a Christian life. What a change it was for them. The first one in chapter 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Faith is the first one. And then he says, and labor of love. Love is the second one. And the third one is, and patience of hope. Hope is the third, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Well, now, a very short time later, some of those who had put their trust in the Lord Jesus had already suffered, in the eyes of some at least, the greatest trial that you can suffer in life. And that was to see loved ones who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus die. They were, as he said, he didn't want them now to be ignorant. Very often our own ignorance brings fear and misunderstanding and so on. And so now he's going to help them get through this and understand to this trial that had so quickly come into their lives. And so in the verse we started with, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. He's very careful here. He doesn't say those which have died. He says are asleep. Because the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from God's perspective, we were dead in our sins before, but now we're alive forevermore, and God never looks at us as dead again. But if our bodies are separated from our soul and spirit, Scripture refers in the believer's case to being asleep. And that different state of being asleep, or as it's given elsewhere, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so concerning that, he says, that ye sorrow not or grieve not. It isn't that there wasn't sorrow and grief. There was. If they loved the person that died, there's going to be sorrow. There's going to be grief. And so there was with them, but he is going to teach them that it's not like others who have no hope. The three pillars were faith and hope and love. And had they already lost their hope? No, they had not. And the verses that follow were going to give them a comfort, something that would help them through the trial of the loss of a loved one, because what had happened did not destroy the hope. We have hope in this life only. We are of all men most miserable. And if we set our hopes on things down here and are taken up with them exclusively, yes, everything we hope for is going to end in loss by death. But the wonderful thing for us who have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is death does not separate us from our hope, which is absolutely secure and certain for us, because the object of our hope has already passed through death and is on the other side of it. And that's our assurance that the same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, our hope is in them, and he's alive forevermore, and we will, if we pass through death, have the same assurance of the mighty power of God to fulfill the hope which is set before us, which isn't in this world. It's beyond this world, our hope.
Same hope that Christians throughout the ages have forgotten. Throughout the dark ages, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed hope was forgotten. And it's nice to see that the apostle have reminded us from the beginning, and it's nice to know that most of us, if not all in this room, realize of the blessed hope we have before us. So it tells us that we can rejoice, we can comfort one another with these words. We find throughout this book of Thessalonians, the first and the second epistle, in every chapter, he reminds us about the coming of the Lord in regard to that. Just turn to it briefly. Our brother already alluded to most of it. I'm thinking back in chapter 1 there. It tells us that in verse 10, that we're to wait for his Son from heaven. There's that hope we have of his coming, isn't there? And it's a practical exercise for us to wait. We're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which deliver us from the wrath to come. Then we find in the second chapter there, we are told for in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? That should be a question that we should ask ourselves constantly and be reminded of this too. We know the answer, but we need to be reminded, don't we? Are not even the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I'm not going to dwell much on it, but just to bring out those verses in chapter 3, the latter part of the chapter reminded us again. It wants us to, is in verse 13 there, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. even our Father. We'd establish our heart, but then too is reminding us about holiness as well, so that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints, holiness is something that we often do not speak much of anymore. We find that perhaps among Christendom, we speak a lot of love, as we were reminded, faith, hope, and love goes together. And there is no doubt for us to be reminded that God is a God of love. We can't change that fact. But then we must balance it out that God is love and God is light. Holiness remains in God's house. So we have to be reminded that we can't just have one without the other. And there are many principles from the Old Testament of how one can easily be defiled, either be internally or through external circumstances, and that one has to be cleansed according to the way of God to remain holy. And then in this fourth chapter, we're reminded that they were concerned, well, what about those who have gone before us? What happened to them? They're dead. Well, this is a blessed chapter to be reminded that the dead in Christ, they're the one that are going to have that special portion, as if it were. They will rise first. They are asleep, as we've been reminded, but they will rise first, and we which are alive and remain. So there is another wonderful thought that we may not, and we may have the opportunity not to go through the article of death. We know that the Word of God said it is appointed unto men once to die, but is it not wonderful to think that we may not go through death? So here it says those who have gone before us, well, that's not going to stop them, because the Lord himself will, when he comes, they're going to be the first to rise up, and we are going to be caught up together in the air. And then it said, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then just to finish the thought on this first epistle, in the fifth chapter, how it mentioned about our body, but it's mentioning our body in a different way, that it said it should be preserved. In the world, we have a term that we use, our body, soul, and spirit. And we find that men today are very careful in preserving the body. We exercise in such a way that we will make our body stronger. We eat special food. We go on special diets because the body must come first. But notice here the order that the Holy Spirit had put in there. It says that we, verse 23 of chapter 5, there it says that, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't comment much on that, but it's important to be reminded to be preserved blameless. And it's the spirit that comes first. The spirit, the soul, and the body, that we may be preserved while we're reminded that the Lord's coming is so ever near.
Matthew 24, there's an expression in verse 48, just to read it. It says, my Lord delayeth his coming. That was the attitude of heart. And it led to an action, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants. There wasn't a giving up of a truth that the Lord was coming. Not equating this with our portion, but the moral effect of it. And here the servant is waiting for the Lord to come back and look over the service. And the attitude, the moral attitude was, he's not coming right now, and then acting for self. And so the result was smiting his fellow servants and eating and drinking with the drunken. That was the moral effect of in the heart saying, the Lord isn't right around the corner. And in our portion, it's beautiful that the Thessalonian saints were eagerly looking forward to seeing the Lord. Their heart was right in that way. but they were defective in their understanding of what would happen. They didn't know yet, they're ignorant, what would happen with those that, as we've already been told, had fallen asleep. But it's lovely that they were so eager to see the Lord themselves, and so in heart joined with their brethren, that their grief was that these ones that had fallen asleep might miss out on the great hope that they themselves had. Beautiful in that moral beauty of these young believers, but there was something in their understanding that was missing. Perhaps in most of us that are here, it's not so much the understanding that's missing. We've read this portion on multiple occasions. We've enjoyed it for ourselves, but there's the opportunity to be refreshed in the fact that the Lord himself, that person, the one that we've been joined in heart to by his work in us to give us new life and to make us his children, to make us his sons, truths that aren't brought out in this portion, but that we know that person is coming and is coming soon. And it's a comfort to us as we think of others that we're temporarily separated from by the death of the body, the ones that have fallen asleep. And it's a practical effect, as we'll see throughout this portion and in the next chapter. It's a practical effect on how we act and how we care for and how we love others that are our own. Just in anticipating it and looking forward, it says in chapter 5 and says in verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves," that would be believers, "and to all." And so this effect of having in our hearts the fact that the Lord's coming at any moment has that practical effect in our daily life on how we think of those we're separated from temporarily, how we think of others around us that may cause us grief, that are believers or not believers, but each one that's affected by the keeping in our heart of the truth that the object of our faith is about to come.
The comforting thoughts brought out, but we see how he immediately brings us back to the source of these blessings, the source of this hope is our Lord Jesus himself. So the first thing he reminded us in the chapter is, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or risen again. So we find that death and resurrection is a very important part in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I find that often we dwell on the death of our Lord Jesus, but often we forget that death and resurrection go together. So there's nothing wrong with dwelling in his death. In fact, when we are gathered together on Lord's Day morning, as we seek to remember our Lord, what were we remembering? We're remembering his death and sufferings, aren't we? We're told to do so, but death and resurrection always go together. So we find scripture often mentioned about the third day. That's a symbol, isn't it? The third day of the resurrection day, that resurrection morn. He must go into death, but he overcome death. So we even find sometimes we quote scripture in regard to the gospel message. We think of how Romans 10 and 9, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." We know that, don't we? We know that verse well. "And believe in thine heart." Well, what are we to believe? We often think of his death, but here we quote this verse often, and he said, "And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So death, we have to remember death and resurrection is together, and we know that Jesus died, and we died with him. So yes, we bury in the grave as if it were with him, but we rose with him, triumphant over the power of sin, that's death.
So what's the hope?
You know, we sometimes think of the hope as the rapture. The rapture is an event. In itself, it's not really the hope. We talk about going to heaven, but is heaven really the hope? Not really. Not the primary thought of the hope. We talk about being in a world where there's no more sin and no more sorrow and no more separation from loved ones and so on. Is that what's before us here as what the hope is? I don't believe so, brethren. I'd like to, that's not the emphasis on God's side of it. It might be a little bit what we think about, and we form a hope out of those ideas and look for them for the benefit they will be to us. But I'd like to turn with you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Chapter John 14, these words were spoken by the Lord Jesus, perhaps hours or a day or less from his death. He had been for 3.5 years with these people that he's speaking to, and now he recognized, as they did not, that they're going to be separated from each other. They're going to watch him die. They're going to watch him be buried. And he recognized the affection, the love that was in their hearts toward him, and what trial it was going to be to them to see something take place that just couldn't happen. They've been following this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had overcome every obstacle, and nothing was going to stop him, if you will. And he recognized that they're going to be devastated by what they're going to see in the next 24 hours. So he prepares them for that day and the days to follow beyond his return to heaven as well. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." His return was going to prepare that place for them. But if I could put it this way, what would heaven itself be as a place for him if they weren't with him? We so often see it from our side, brethren, but the greater view is to see it from his side. And he was going to be back in the Father's house that he had left to come to do a work for the Father's heart. But when he was here, and the work that he accomplished was to bring him into an association, into a relationship with the ones that the Father had given to him. And now for him to return to glory alone was not going to, if you will, fully satisfy the desires of his own heart. And so if he was going back to the Father's house, he was going to prepare a place for them too. And in doing so, he says, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the essence of the hope. The Lord Jesus has the desire of his heart that you might be with him always and forever. What is it that you want? You know, when he speaks about the rapture and his coming and so on, he never really refers to it. This is as close as he refers to heaven. It is always in connection with being with himself. Is there anything at this point, since you have the faith and the love, is there anything that could fully now satisfy your heart short of being with himself? I don't think so. I don't think there's a single soul in this room that who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus and can speak about him as Savior who will ever find a full satisfaction and joy in anything short of the true hope and that expectation of being with himself. It says in the hymn, it's the treasure we found in his love that has made us now pilgrims below. And sometimes the truth of the matter is he's not always in practice the full measure of the treasure to us that he will be. And that's something we're learning. But the hope, and so the thought of death was, did that terminate the hope of being with him? And it did not. And so he's immediately, as has already been commented on, and reminded that something else that says in verse 14, those who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him, because God gave them to him. God knows the desire of his son's heart to have them with him. And God will not stop short of fulfilling that desire for his son, for his pleasure and for his glory. And so God himself, if you will, is working right alongside the son to make sure that the son's hope and our hope of being together forever is realized.
Verse 14, is that speaking of the appearing?
Sorry, brother, say that again.
What's that?
He said, does verse 14 refer to the appearing?
Oh. When God brings with him? Yes, I think it does. But I've enjoyed it this way. Others have commented on it this way. When a man was to have a bride, he was, in having his bride after they were together in marriage, he was not to go out to war for a year. The world's a mess. God has sent his son into the world the first time to redeem, not to go to war. But he's coming back a second time to claim his rights to this earth which belongs to him, and to have it, to get it, he's going to have to go to war. And there'll be 7 years, as we call them, of tribulation and conflict on the earth while the Lord Jesus gets his rightful place and returns, not as the Redeemer of the first time, but as Lord of all. And yet, he won't do it until he's had his bride with him for the year, symbolically speaking, year. And so when he comes, those who come with him will be those who are with him forever, but he will have first enjoyed his time alone with them. And then, you might say, the second aspect of his coming will be realized. And so he brings them to himself first and has them with him, and then they will all be with him when he comes to fulfill the purpose of his second coming.
suppose I can add on to it a little bit. The thought of coming with them, with the Lord, we have to go with him first. So during the rapture, the Lord has taken us out of this scene. We've gone up to the Lord, and then at his coming, then we will be coming back with him.
That's what you have in verse 17, right?
Yes.
That would be the first coming, right?
Really, there is only one coming, but in two installments, we want to look at it. So the rapture, the Lord doesn't really come and touch his feet on this earth at all. So it's not truly a coming, as if it were, but we consider that to be part of his coming, isn't it? So he comes to the clouds. So we read in the, well, we haven't got to those verses yet. And there he takes us up. We meet him in the air. This world won't see him until we actually come. And when he comes, his second coming would be to execute judgment upon this world. So we find here in verse 16, it tells us some distinctive events that will happen. There are actually three very distinctive events here. So we find it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the first thing that's going to happen. Now, all this happened, I'm sure, in a very short time frame. The Lord himself would descend, and it says, himself with a shout. So we hear the shout from the Lord himself. And then it says, with the voice of the archangel. So the archangel will hear the voice of the archangel. And then we're going to hear the trump of God. So three things that happen, almost one after another. And then it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we're being caught up. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's the wonderful thought too. It's not like we go ahead of them or they go ahead of us. We're going to be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. Not here on earth, but in the air. And then from that point on, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We find too in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that it happened in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and then it tells us we're going to be raised incorruptible. So a lot of wonderful things happen all in a very short period of time.
About so much, but what the Lord is doing right now and his attitude about his coming. I believe in type we see with Boaz before he took his bride. It says in Ruth chapter 3 verse 18, and she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know the matter shall befall, for the man will not rest until he have finished the thing this day. So we see that the Lord is, you might say, he's not just resting in anticipation of taking his bride, us home. He's working.
Another way of saying it might help. The God, the timing of the dispensations and so on is in the hands of God. And so he sent his son into the world to do work for him. And when that work was done, the son could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then he returns to the house, to the Father's house. But there's further work to do, and so he's going to send the Son again a second time to do that work with respect to the earth. But in doing so, as it were, it's the thought is, but oh, he has some of his own, his loved ones, where the work is going to take place. So before he starts that aspect of his coming, he brings them out of harm's way into his presence. And so they're what we have in our chapter, caught up to be with him, and then together that activity of the work itself will take place. But he takes them first. It's part of his, you might say in a general sense, his coming, his second coming, but it is a first aspect of it when he takes his own, as I would say, out of harm's way to be with himself and then does the work. We all know what it's like if there's going to be some danger or something to take place, and the purpose is you're going to have to do something. Sometimes you make sure that all of that might be harmed or taken out of harm's way, and then the thing is done. And so it is for the Son. The Father says, yes, you take your own with you, and but bring them up to yourself first and then go on with the plan.
Father has another plan too, doesn't he? And that is to unite us to him during that time of the tribulation. It's a very special event for him and us, isn't it?
1 Corinthians 15, it gives us a little bit different sense and tell us a little bit more. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50, it said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So here answer another thought too, how can this body of ours be flying into the air? Well, we find another passage that the apostle tells us that every body is made for a specific purpose. So the fish is made to swim in the water and the birds are made to fly in the air. So how can this body be able to zip into the sky onto the clouds? Well, it tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, but it also tells us that we shall be changed. Not all of us are going to go to the article of death. That's why it says we're not all asleep. As we have in our chapter, some has gone ahead of us. They are asleep in Jesus. But here, not all of us will sleep, but we all will be changed. Changed into a body that's incorruptible. And it happened just like that, as if it were in the twinkling of an eye. And then I like the thought here. It says, "For the trumpet shall sound, the last trump." I enjoy the thought an older brother mentioned in a meeting long ago. He said, you have to understand the way the Romans army marches. Back then, they didn't have cell phone. They don't have these modern devices where you can tell people what to do at the same time. So they use trumpet for signals. So there are usually three trumpets sound. The first trumpet, when it sounds, I believe, and I stand corrected on this, I believe it says they are to stop. That's what that one sounding, the first trumpet sound, is to stop marching. The second trumpet tells you that it's time to make camp. And the third trumpet, when it sounds, is time to move on. We're going to get ready, break camp, march on. And the third trumpet often are referred to as the last trump. So here, the last trump, as if it were, you're going to be changed into incorruptible bodies. And it's time to move on, time to march out of this miserable world, a world that is full with sin and shame, a world that is ripe for the judgment that God is about to pronounce. You think of how Enoch of old would warn of all the ungodly deeds and all the ungodly people in this world were in the same situation. But God is taking us out of this, as we mentioned, out of harm's way, as if it were, because we're told we'll be taken out even before those hour of temptations, knowing that we are weak, we can easily be swayed. But he's taking us out to be with himself and the comfort forever with the Lord.
I have a question. Trump, is there a connection with this trump? And then we also read in of the Jewish Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23, which was a few days before the Day of Atonement, and I believe speaks of a coming work of God after the rapture. And in Revelation, we also read of the seven trumpets. Is there any connection between those trumpets and what we read here?
I don't think directly there is. What's in the feast ones is entirely Jewish in its character and thought and the message. What's here in 1 Corinthians is for us, the believers of our Christian era, the same symbology of what a trump is used for is the same, but it's not the same event or the same set of thoughts that's in view. God often uses the same symbol in many different connections, and I think the trumpet is one of them.
I know also when they
circled Jericho, there was the trumpets blown, and I think in the previous instances I mentioned the trump was used in warning. Does this have no bearing at all in terms of the trump of 1 Thessalonians 4? Does it speak of a warning for those left behind or a message that our being caught up is the beginning of judgment for the world we leave behind, or am I reading too much into that?
I don't think the world would have heard the trump that we would have heard. And again, I heard someone mention this is why we need to understand dispensation. Each dispensation are being dealt with differently. So as some interpret this last trump, well, as the last trump they'll hear in this dispensation, as another dispensation about to begin. And you're right in regard, trumpet is used for either warning or what really is a signal of what to do. Today we lose the importance or the understanding of what trump means.
There's also, I think, in 1 Corinthians 4, it's, or 1 Thessalonians 4, what's brought out here also has the aspect of authority. It's not Jesus that comes. It's not Christ that comes. It's the same person, but he's not referred to in that character. It's the Lord. And when it's the Lord, it's one of authority. And so here, when it's the trump of God, it's connected in the same way with the power of God involved in an action that the Lord is coming. And so there is a sense of a power and authority that's involved in bringing us to himself and he coming to earth to reign that's involved here. Again, it's a little different in 1 Corinthians 15, where it is the Roman, as has just been explained. They lived under the authority of Rome, and that's how the Roman army did things. And so he uses that symbology that was perhaps easier for them to relate to than it is for us today.
it's important to repeat, it is the Lord. We see the language change, so we often read in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief. This is not the same character. So we find a different character. We find Scripture use the symbol or the phrase that he's the Son of Man. The Son of Man in Scripture often is referred to as the one who was despised and rejected of man. But then we also find, too, the Son of Man is the one who come in the future to execute judgment. The character is very different. So we read the Lord himself. He's the Lord. He's the one in full control, in full authority.
It's beautiful, too, that it's the Lord himself. And just to emphasize the point that's kind of obvious, but beautiful nonetheless. If there were a couple here that's engaged and the wife or the wife-to-be, the bride-to-be, sent her flight information, she was going to be landing at O'Hare Airport at such and such a time, and she texted the information to her fiancé, and he texted back, "Do you have the Uber app downloaded onto your phone? You can get to my place. Here's the address." It would be an indication there was something a little bit wrong. And there would be a delight. Great, I'll be there at such and such, and here's where I'll meet you. In other words, it's the Lord himself. We're looking forward to himself. It's not just a fact that at some point in the future we're going to be in such and such a place and such a time. It's he himself has such a delight to have his bride with him that he's going to come all the way to the clouds to receive us. That's the one we're about to meet. And then for the hearts of these believers that were torn because there was this new life, and it connected them to their fellow believers, and they felt that bond that they had in one body, and they had a sensitivity to it, and it was real for them. And so they're comforted, and part of the comfort is that they're going to be together with the Lord himself, but the other part of the important part of the comfort is, verse 17, with them. They felt that grief at being separated with ones that they knew that kinship with, that kindred spirit, that delight of being part of the same body and the same bride. And so the comfort is with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and then it's ever with the Lord at the end of verse 17. So it's the personal side of it that's so important throughout, together with him, himself, and all that are his own.
Bring out a little more emphasis on the passage here with respect to the Lord. Notice in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, the one who died and rose again. But when it brings before us and is going to affect our daily walk, as these verses are intended in the next chapter to affect how we live October 7 and 8 and 9 if we're left here, it's verse 15, the Lord. Verse 15 again, the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord. Verse 17, the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 1, or verse 2, the Lord. It's speaking of the one who is coming in the character of his place and authority with respect to us. It's Jesus. We often speak of him as the one who died and rose again as our Redeemer. But here, when it's going to connect this bringing us to himself, to be with himself forever, and it's going to have its message for us as to how we live October 7, it's in connection with his person, his place with respect to us as Lord. It's seen morally. If you can turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. It's the same passage that was read earlier, but a different aspect of it. that was read in Matthew 24. And Luke 12, he's preparing his own, his followers, and he's giving them a parable to give them to understand how they're to live when he's separated from them, when he's away. And so the parable says, verse 35, we'll start in the middle of it really. Let your loins be girt about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that he make, when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching, saying, verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so occupied, so doing, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have been watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Verse down to verse 41. Peter said to him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? It's always easy to want to apply the scriptures to somebody else, isn't it? And Peter's got that view here. Whoa, we love you, Lord. We're looking for your coming, Lord. Do you mean these? There's something in these words that we need to know and understand? And then the Lord says to him in verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. There's a lot here. It's connected with the chapter and the next chapter. But I want to just emphasize particularly verse 36. Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. In a certain spiritual way, did each one of us get up this morning, get dressed, and have a conscious sense that today we were going to spend waiting for our Lord at any moment? It's an attitude of heart. It's more than waiting and looking for an event, the rapture, but rather it is that moral character of life in which we get up each day as men who wait for their Lord. The one who they say now has absolute authority over them. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so the Lord looks at our heart, and it pleases him if today we have had that spirit of soul and each day of waiting for him as our Lord. And he goes on later here to say what happens to us if we don't. And we didn't read it. But there are, as it is in Matthew, the character of faithfulness, and if not, the servant becomes sloppy in his life. He starts to eat and drink with the drunken and so on. Why? Because the heart says, my Lord delays his coming. And so it occupies with other things, but doesn't have that character of a man that waits for his Lord. To me, my heart is, I have trouble. I'll be honest, I have trouble with the thought that the Lord says to Peter, he shall, if I can find it, yes, I'm sorry, it doesn't say it to Peter, but in verse 37, for the man, the woman that is waiting for their Lord, what does it say he's going to do? They were here recognizing him as Lord to serve him and to wait for him and to have a heart prepared and in separation from a world of evil. What does he say he's going to do for that one that truly was in that moral condition? It says, verse 37, he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. My conscience is not very much at peace to actually visualize what this says. Can I visualize myself sitting down in heaven, having my Lord girded, serving me as one who served him here? That's something to be considered deeply in the soul, brethren. Are you anticipating that his response to your watchfulness will be that he will gird himself in glory and sit down, your Lord, and serve you?
Sing the last two stanzas of number 208, stanzas 4 and 5.